We continue on then looking at the book of 1 Peter. And we come to this this next section, having finished the previous section of verses 10 through 12. And what Peter is doing here is there's a transitional something going on. And we know that's the case because verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And of course, whenever we find a word therefore, we understand that that's intimately connected to what's gone before. And so it's as if he's saying, in light of everything that I've already said, this is the way that I want you, these are the things that I want you to consider. In this case, this is the way I want you to live. What Peter is doing here is a common thing that we call moving from the indicative to the imperative. And by that I mean, he has spent the first few verses, starting with verse 3, talking about the glories of the gospel and all that God has done. Peter has spoken to them about how God has done all the doing in providing their salvation. He talked to them about how they've been begotten into a living hope. He talked to them how they've been kept by the power of God. He talked to them how they were prepared, how salvation was prepared for them throughout redemptive history. And in all of these ideas that are, they all can be gathered up with the idea that God has done this great and wonderful thing for them in providing redemption. That's been one of the themes that he's been banging away on in verses 3 through 12. This idea that God does all the doing, the greatness of God's salvation, and how all of this is wrapped up in the work of Jesus Christ, which we see that all of this was gained through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has been held front and center before them to remind them of their focus and the greatness of the salvation wherein they've been given. Having said that, having explained that, having put that before them, he now turns to the idea of that indicates, in light of everything I've just said to you, therefore this. In light of all these indicatives, in light of God's great and precious promises, in light of what God has done, therefore this. And these we call the imperatives. And when we talk about indicatives and imperatives, they're verb tenses in the Greek. And he moves to these imperatives, and he gives a few of them here. In verse 13, he gives three commands. In light of all this, in light of what God has done for you, in light of the greatness of your salvation, in light of the fact that you've been begotten to a living hope, kept by the power of God, in light of the fact that salvation has been prepared for you throughout redemptive history, in light of all this, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. We might say it like this. Roll up your sleeves. Be aware. Be set to work. Gird up the loins. In other words, make yourself ready to go. Now, it's interesting here in this analogy that the loins that need to be girded up or the preparation that needs to be done is pointed to what capacity in the human being? Their mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And I find this delightful. I find it delightful because, as you've heard me say before countless times, no doubt, is that we live in a church age, in a Christian age, that no longer wants to talk about the life of the mind. Our churches are full with trying to bang on the buttons of the emotions, or try to appeal to people's experience, or try to be motivational speakers. But what Peter says to them is, gird up the loins of your mind. Hearken to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's right. We are to be, above all people, I would contend, a thinking people. A people who seek to think God's thoughts after Him. Our minds are being prepared. Recently I had somebody who wanted to give away a free novel. Somebody works in like the Christian Alliance Defense Fund or some organization like that. And he said, if you will blog on this book, I'll send you the novel if you'll blog on it. Hey, sure, I'm in for a good summer novel, and I'll go ahead and do that. And it's been quite good. He's reached out and he's caught you. But one thing really disturbed me as I was reading, and he has a character he's creating who's going to be Simon Bar Sinister. He's going to be the bad guy. And he makes the case that the bad guy is somebody who is more concerned about the life of the mind than his soul. Suggesting thus what? that when you're a Christian, you don't really so much worry about the life of the mind because you're no more concerned about your soul. As if you could ever really divorce or separate those two. And it was a small thing captured only in two or three sentences, but I thought to myself, there it is again. There it is again. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. In light of everything that he said to them, one of the implications that are to be drawn out of the fact of all that God has done is that the mind is to be prepared for the action at hand. We are to be a thinking people. Now that's not to say that all of us have to have PhDs. That's not suggesting that at all. It's just to say that we should be a people who seek to think God's thoughts after Him. Gird up the loins of your mind. Then he says another thing. He says, be sober. Now, it's not the case that they're all out on a drunk 24/7. He's using that word sober in a different way, although there is a relation. Sober in the Greek means to be dispassionate, to be not warped or prejudiced, swerved or carried away by passions or feeling, that they are to be judicial, calm, composed. That's the idea of sober. Or you can find it to mean to have a moderate estimate of oneself. Another definition, to be circumspect. That is to pay attention to all circumstances and probable consequences. And you'll love the last definition that you can get from this, and it means to be sane. So they are to be sober. In other words, my understanding of this is they have a right estimation about where they're at and the situation they're in and what it is they're to be doing. They're not to be giddy, not to be silly. These might be words that we would use to stand as the opposites to this command, to be sober. They have great things that are pressing in upon them. They need to adjudicate these things calmly and dispassionately. They need to pay attention to all the circumstances and the probable consequences. When you have a great decision that's before you, whatever that decision might be, you want to make that decision how? Soberly, right? You don't want to just go off on a whim. You want to look at all the different dynamics and you want to make the decision. That's how he tells them to be sober. So that's the second thing he has to say to them. He says, first of all, gird up the loins of your mind. Second, be sober. And thirdly, he says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying to them to pin their hope on the return of Christ, to pin their hope on the reality of the future that's yet to come, to not pin their hope on the present situation that they're in, to pin their hope fully upon the grace that's to come when Christ returns. And Peter here then is encouraging them to live the present in light of eternal realities. It's as if somebody would say was engaged, but their fiancé was living miles and miles and miles away from them. And he knew this wedding date was out there. And yet his fiancé was far away, but he had to live as if his fiancé was right next to him, right? I mean, just because she was far away, it didn't mean that he could ignore the reality of what was future, that future wedding date. He had to live in light of that. That's what he's calling for them. There is this reality that's out there. This reality is the full revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. We're to pin our hope and rest upon that reality and live in light of that certain reality. Now, we spoke about this just a little bit last week. But Peter is saying there's something that's so true and so real that your life needs to be conformed to that reality that's not yet seen, that's yet coming, as opposed to how it might conform if that reality wasn't true. There's a difference then between people who live as if this life is all there is and people who live as if there's a life to come wherein their actions in this life make a difference in the life to come. And so he tells them, the third command he gives here, the third instruction, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must pause and remind ourselves of the necessity to do this because we live in an age where the pressures are great to not live in the light of the certainty of the reality that is to come. We find ourselves to be fearful of men, or fearful of what people's opinions are. So we find ourselves cutting corners, or we find ourselves altering our beliefs and no longer living in light of this certain reality that Peter talks about. So here are the three commands that he gives, the three instructions. Gird up your minds, the loins of your mind. Be sober. Thirdly, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And note again, just in passing, the certainty of the coming of Christ that Peter had, that this was a reality that was going to happen. And then he segues into this idea of what they are, characterizing them as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. And again, he reminds them of who they are in Christ. All these three things that he's mentioned to them are to be done in light of the fact that they are obedient children. And immediately what we see is that obedience is part of what? It's part of the Christian life. They are to be characterized as obedient people. And part of that obedience means they no longer conform themselves to the way things were in the past. And again, we're reminded again in Romans 12. We're reminded of other passages where Paul talks about the necessity to come out from among them. And the emphasis here is that you are a distinct and what? Unique people. You no longer are acting like a frat house on a Friday or Saturday evening. You're distinct, you're unique, you're called out, you belong to God. He's given you this great salvation, He's redeemed you. Now you're obedient children and you don't live like you used to live, conforming yourselves to the lusts, former lusts. And here again, he's making a distinction. He's just saying what I've said over and over again, that Christianity looks like something. And that's what he's calling them to. Something that's distinct and unique from those around them. Now it's interesting here, he refers to those past times as their ignorance. I delight in that phrase because this is how he's characterizing those who are living in sin and rebellion against God. He's characterizing it what? As ignorance. That means there is a certain element that people that are involved in this, that there's a certain element they just don't know any better. They're ignorant. Like somebody, if all they've ever known is eating dog biscuits, and they eat dog biscuits all their lives, and they like dog biscuits, well, it's not very appetizing, but you say they're doing it in what? In ignorance. They don't know any better. Now, we would only add to that is that there's a certain also willful aspect of this ignorance, as Paul talks about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But this phraseology of ignorance helps us, at least it helps me to have compassion on people. When I see people doing the strangest and oddest of things, when I see themselves involving themselves in things that are just curious beyond imagination, it's easier to have compassion upon them if you understand that there's a certain level where they're doing it in what? In ignorance. At least that's what works, it helps me to not go over the top in condemning. They're doing it in ignorance. He goes on. Again, referring to them as obedient children, reminding them now that as He called you as holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. You also are to be holy in all of your conduct. Of course, holy, we're reminded of, that means literally set apart. They are to be a set apart people, again, unique, distinct. This is just another way of saying that they are to walk in the Spirit. That's the way that Paul put it sometimes. But this idea of being holy, that is distinct and set apart, he's called, the call is for them to be holy. And the question we want to ask is, what standard will they use to know if they are being holy in all of their conduct? There has to be some kind of measure by which they can look and they say, yes, I am seeking to be holy in all of my conduct. It just can't be up to their whims and to their imagination, lest every man does what is right in his own eyes. So when the Scripture talks about here, when the passage talks about here, that they are to be holy in all of their conduct. We're reminded immediately, I would say, of God's law word as it comes to us in its third use. In other words, there are imperatives, there are commands in God's law that come to Christians. And those commands answer the question, how then shall we live? They answer the questions, how shall we be a holy people? How do we measure holy conduct? And so God's law isn't grabbed by the nap of the neck and thrown out the door of the Christian's life. He's not saved by God's law, as you've heard me repeatedly say. But God's law is the benchmark and the standard to answer the question, how it is that we live such a life that God counts holy in all of its conduct. Distinct, unique, separate, pleasing to Him, as it were. How do we know what that is? Well, the Scriptures give us the definition of that. Now, this is where things get to be a bit dicey in churches. That everybody can rally around the idea that grace is completely free. Everybody can rally around the idea that Christ took on our sins and gave us to His righteousness. Everybody can salute that, and there is no, I can't imagine any division that would come from that. But when you begin to start talking about living a life that's holy in all of His conduct, all of a sudden you can begin to get what? Friction. Because when you start defining that and working that out, then that causes a certain amount of discomfort in people. For example, I was talking with somebody just yesterday or 2 days ago. Probably I might put my foot in it now, but I'll go ahead. I said, I don't understand how anybody could be a Christian and vote for either two of the major political parties right now, given the things that they consistently advocate. Now, I understand that there are exceptions to the rules and individual candidates, but if we're to be holy in all of our conduct, and all means all, then how can I go and vote and pull a lever for somebody who supports abortion, as just one example? How can I do that? How can I say I'm being holy in my conduct, in all of my conduct, and do that? You see, now, this person was immediately, and I hope nobody here is, but this person was immediately offended. How dare you mix politics and religion? But when I see the Apostle Peter says, when I see him say, be holy also in all of your conduct, I don't know how I cannot apply that to different areas of life. I don't know how I cannot bring God's Word to bear on different areas of life. And so when it comes to talk of this idea about being holy in all your conduct, that's where friction often begins to come in the church. God's law word must be the standard. It can't just be the idea that each person determines on themselves, by themselves, what holy in conduct means. There must be a standard. If it was only the idea of each person doing what is right in their own eyes, how could he even make a general call for holiness of conduct? Anyway, enough of that. We've made the point. Notice also it says here, in all of your conduct. I put the word all in capital letters in my notes. In all of your conduct. There is no conduct that isn't supposed to be holy unto God. There's not some conduct that we can put in some realm and say, well, this is a common realm, and therefore, since it's not set apart unto us as Christians as being holy, therefore, we don't have any need to worry about being holy in our conduct in this common realm. There aren't some realms where we need to be concerned about our conduct being holy, and other realms that we don't need to be concerned about that. All of our conduct is to be holy unto God. Now this phrase, be holy for I am holy, verse 16, because it's written, of course, is something that's from the Old Testament. The idea here is that just as the Old Testament Israel was set apart by God from the surrounding nations to be holy, so also the church is a nation, and the church is a nation, because look at chapter 2, verse 9, where he says to the church, you are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy what? Nation. So just as the Old Testament Israel was set apart by God from surrounding nations to be holy, to be distinct and unique, walking in God's way, according to God's Word, so also the church is a nation in Peter's time and today is set apart from all that is contrary to God's revealed will in order to walk in His ways. And here also what we're seeing a bit of continuity on Peter's part, right? There's a continuity between Old Testament Israel and what? New Testament church. Just as God's people in the Old Testament were called to live holy, So that God's people in the New Testament are called to live as holy lives. There's a strain of continuity. You can't separate the Testaments in the way that many people want to separate them. And how did they know what holy was in the Old Testament as God's people? The same thing I just told you, according to God's law word. Again, not that they were trying to climb into heaven by God's whole law, but in light of the fact that they were a saved people, they walked in God's ways. And then, as we close, he gives them two motivations here. The second motivation I'm going to give you first is I am holy. He says here, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And so for the Christian, the motivation for holiness of character, holiness of behavior, a life that conforms to the reality of who God is, a life that takes God's law words seriously, a life that delights and revels in Jesus Christ. Our motivation for holiness is then the reality of God's holiness. We are God's people. And so we are to partake of the character of God. God is our great King. And so we are to be likewise a kingly people. We are to conform to the image of Christ, who Himself was holy. And so one of our motivation for holiness in this life is just the reality of the God who's called us and condescended and come near to us in Christ is a holy God. There's a discontinuity and a contradiction between a holy God having what? An unholy people. Look throughout the Old Testament. When do you find God being the most enraged? When His holy people were walking in an unholy fashion. And so the first motivation is this idea of I am God's, God is holy, and so therefore I'm called to be holy. Now once again, I want to remind you of something that you already know, but perhaps I should say here just to be sure. Nobody's thinking and nobody's saying here, and nobody believes that somehow we are to be impressed with our own holiness. Far be it that that should ever happen. Because the more we look at the holiness of God, the more what? The more we see how unholy we are. But it's the light of the reality of God's holiness that causes us to desire to be just what God has called us to be. So this isn't about the idea that somehow I'm better than you or I'm made of better dirt than some other guy. It's just the idea that this is what God has called me to, and so I am compelled to move in that direction. So that's the first motivation that he gives here, this holiness of God. And I would suggest to you that the second motivation that's here, that's implied throughout, is this idea of gratitude. That's why that going back to verse 13, that word therefore. He's saying everything that he has to say here in light of all that God has done for them. And he says, in light of all that God has done for you, therefore, and then he goes on through these verses 13, 15, and 15 that we've read this morning, and he says, you live like this. So the motivation that they have to be God's people, to do what Peter is calling them to, is not only holiness of God, which is a great motivator, but also it's this incredible sense of gratitude that all that God has given them and delivered them from. This is why the Puritans could say and often did say that an understanding of grace requires us to get a firm grip on our what? On our sin. And so gratitude and this idea of God's holiness are to be the motivating factors of what it is to live in the way that Peter is calling them to. And so what we see here as we massage this passage, as we look at this passage, we see the incredible grace of God standing again forth. But also we see that grace has these implications. It's the metaphor you've heard me use before. When I pick up this stone, I pick up a stone and I throw it into the lake, what does the stone do besides sink? It makes what? Ripples, yeah. God's grace is the stone thrown in our life, so to speak. He did the throwing and it's all of Him. He did all the changing. But that stone as it lands in our life, the stone of grace, has what? Has ripple effects in our lives. And that ripple effect is this idea of holy conduct that Peter is calling us for. There's a sense here that the water doesn't say to itself, well, I guess I got a ripple now, the stone's there. The water just does it. It can't help it. There's a sense where that's, to a certain degree, true. But it's also a sense in wherein that we need to be called and reminded of these particular ends that Peter calls us to. And again, all of this is to God's glory. If we become increasingly these kind of people, who of us are going to go around and say, hey, I became one of those kind of... No. It's all God's grace. It's all of what He's given to us. And so there's no room for smugness or self-righteousness. It's all of what God has done for us. And so Peter, in these three verses, he gives the implications, I would say, the implications of grace. This is what grace looks like. And then the other great thing I would close emphasizing again is all of this, and maybe I should put this as a third motivation, but all of this behavior is the idea that there's a great reality that's out there that's coming, this revelation of Jesus Christ, and confident of that great reality that's coming, we live in this particular way. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all grace and mercy, we thank You that You've saved us from ourselves. You've saved us from Satan. You've saved us, Father, from Your wrath. We thank You that You are continuing to be the potter, putting us as the clay upon the potter's wheel, and shaping and forming us to Yourself. We ask, Father, that You would deliver from us any sense of self-righteousness, the ugliness of it all, and remind us that as these things come to fruitfulness in our lives, it's only because of Your great grace, so that we might say, these are the things that Jesus has wrought in my life. Grant us grace to be faithful servants, Father, who are holy in all of our conduct, because we understand Your holiness, we have gratitude, and we live in light of the life to come. In Christ's name we pray.